Good morning, First Baptist Church of Cookeville, Tennessee. It's great to be with you this morning. I am Frank Page, not Pastor Randall. He apparently is over yonder somewhere across the ocean. And I appreciate his invitation for me to come and be with you this morning. It's an honor to be here. I am new at the job that I hold. You just heard Brother Mike express it to you, a somewhat pompous title. President, Chief Executive Officer. I like to call myself the Chief Encouraging Officer of the Southern Baptist Convention. That's what I want to be. That's what I try to do wherever I go across this land. And I do go across the land. I'm somewhere every different week. I'm glad my wife can be with me. I am often asked, where do I live? I say, well, my wife lives in Franklin, Tennessee. I live in the D concourse at the Atlanta Airport myself. It's not quite true. I'm in every different airport across this land, I'm telling you. But I'm honored to be with you today, to encourage you today. I'm delighted that your pastor and a group from your church are on a mission trip. We encourage that, love to see churches get involved in direct missions. But also, we love to see churches that continue to be supportive of our cooperative missions as we join together as 44,000 plus Southern Baptist churches through the cooperative program, doing work all over this world, work that I am fortunate enough to get to see firsthand everywhere. And I thank you for your church's commitment to the cooperative program, to working together, to doing more together than we can do separate. But I'm also glad to see you doing your own work and ministering in various places around this nation, this state, and around the world. God bless you for that. I will tell you, also heard one of your deacons pray for people in Japan. Our Baptist work is gearing up there to work as best we can there. I say as best we can. I do get intelligence reports regularly about what's going on there. We're struggling to get into the places because of the radiation issues. And if you hear that people are there, there's really nobody in the affected area right now, but they're all doing what they can on the outward edges, and waiting till we can get in to do our work. We have an organization within the International Mission Board called BGR, Baptist Global Response. And it is our missionaries taking the world hunger offerings that you give and applying those all over the world in times of need. And they're doing that in Japan. Well, they also work with our North American Mission Board. You say, well, that's not international. No, it's not. But they work with our disaster relief state units. So right now we have four different states that have already sent units to Japan. So just know Baptists are on the scene, always. In any, whether it's an earthquake in Chile, an earthquake in Haiti, or whether it is a tsunami, an earthquake in Japan, know that Baptists are on the scene doing the work that we cannot get done ourselves. And I praise the Lord for that. So please continue to pray for our Baptist brothers and sisters as they work. They're staging out of the Tokyo Baptist Church, by the way, in Tokyo, Japan. So, be encouraged today with that word. Also, I just want to let you know that I didn't come here today to talk about Baptists, talk about denominational stuff. I came here today to talk about the Lord. But I want to begin with a story that I love to tell, a story that is true. It takes place in American history during a time when there was no Tennessee, there was not even a United States, because it was a time when most of the eastern part of the United States was a part of the British colonies, and they were at war with the French. So it is called historically the French and Indian Wars, though it was Britain and their Indian allies fighting the French and their Indian allies. Well, the time of this story is 1755. Well, two particular dates that I want you to remember. The first of those dates is February the 20th. The second is July 8th, 1755. Did we have anybody that was alive then? I didn't think so. Well, February the 20th, a man came from England to take over the British troops in the Americas. His name was Edward Braddock. And he came to take over the British forces because things were not going well for the British at all. And he was a rather ambitious man, a rather braggadocious kind of person. He thought, I'm going to take care of this situation real quickly. Everybody else has failed, but I know how to do it. So he goes and he meets with statesman Benjamin Franklin, who said to him, "Mr. Braddock, I appreciate your confidence, but you need to understand the French and their Indian allies are a formidable foe. They do not fight like modern European armies who just stand in front of each other and shoot at each other. They don't fight that way. They will ambush you." He said, "I'm going to go take Fort Duquesne in a few days. Then I shall attack and take the fort at Frontenac, and then I shall take the fort over at Niagara, and I shall be taking care of this whole mess very quickly." Well, his aide-de-camp, which means his second in command, was an American colonel who headed up the American militia by the name of George Washington. He said to him, "Mr. Braddock, please listen to what Mr. Franklin said. The French and their Indian allies are a formidable foe, and they do not fight like you're accustomed to. Watch out. Be careful." Braddock said this. Now listen to these words. He said, "The French and their Indian allies may be a formidable foe to your raw American militia, but to the King's regular and disciplined troops, they shall hardly be able to make an impression." Remember, he arrived February 20, 1755. Did you get that date? It's going to be a test now. Just teasing. At July the 8th, at about 10 o'clock in the morning, near what is modern day Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania, it wasn't there then, the French and their Indian allies ambushed the British and their American militia and their Indian allies. It was a terrible battle. Two out of every three British and American troops lost their lives that day. In fact, Braddock himself was mortally wounded and died just a few days later. Well, you know the moral of that story, don't you? What is it? Never underestimate the power of the enemy. Did you hear me? Never underestimate the power of the enemy. For to do so is to invite dire consequences upon you and upon anyone with whom you have influence or contact. I get calls from pulpit committees from time to time these days, and they want my help. Now, down in South Carolina, we say HEP, H-E-P, HEP. And they want some HEP, and I try to help them as best I can. And in that helping them, I say, "Listen, you as a pulpit committee are looking for God's man for your church. That's great. That's good. And I thank God for that. You need to be much in prayer and seek the will of the Lord. Amen. Hallelujah. But do you know Satan has a plan for your church just as surely as God has a plan for your church? And you better be able to identify what his plan is and how he can get it accomplished." And oh, let me tell you, friends, as I travel across this convention, I'm telling you, I see churches hurting so badly because they did not see, they did not know that Satan had a plan for their church. I see families destroyed all around this nation because they didn't realize Satan had a plan for their families. I see young lives and old lives destroyed because they didn't understand Satan has a plan for your life. Now, we know God does. And doesn't he say it so in Jeremiah 29:11? "For I know the plans I have for you, plans to prosper you, to give you hope and a future, not to harm you." But Satan has a plan too. In fact, Jesus said it well. This is not the primary passage, but it's John 10:10, which is my favorite verse in the whole Bible, and I say that about every passage I ever get to. But John 10:10, Jesus said, "The thief," talking about Satan, "has come to what? Steal, kill, destroy. But I have come that you might have life and life abundant." You see, Satan has a plan. And we bring dire consequences on ourselves and those with whom we have influence or contact when we fail to see the power of the plan of the evil one. Now this morning I want to talk out of the Word of God, out of the Old Testament primarily, two particular places. And I'm going to ask you to go ahead and turn to our first one. It's found in 1 Samuel 17. 1 Samuel chapter 17. 1 Samuel 17. Now, it's a passage with which most of you are familiar. If you've ever been in church more than a year or two, you know this particular passage because you know the story, because it's the perennial story of, it's the perennially told story of David and Goliath. It's a great text. But before we even read it or look at it, and I'm just going to reference a few places in it. I want you to keep your finger there, though, because then we're going to turn and look at another one in the Old Testament. I will tell you that this passage reveals for us an attitude, a perspective that I see exampled around this nation. It is an attitude or a perspective of defeat, of pessimism, of fear. We live now in one of the most negative times I have ever seen in my life. I call it a pervasive pessimism. Study after study in sociology and in other social sciences will show that people feel worse now than they've ever felt and sometimes don't even know why. Some of you are grandparents. You know you grew up in a day when your parents and your grandparents thought everything would get better for you. That because of good education, because of what was happening in the nation, that it would be better for your children or your grandchildren than it was for you. But now people don't feel that anymore. They've lost that positive perspective. They believe it's probably not going to be better. It's probably going to be worse. There's a pervasive pessimism, and it's even gotten into the churches. And I can't tell you how many churches believe with, if you really press them, they will say our best days were back yonder. There's too many forces against us now. No, the culture is so anti-Christian, so anti-church. The best days of our church, back yonder. And some of you, if I were to really ask you, would say, oh, those were the good old days. Oh, were they? That's what you think. There was a time in Israel's history when there was a pervasive pessimism. Look with me, and I just want to reference a few verses in 1 Samuel chapter 17 where we see this perspective, and we're going to see it clearly. But let me just set the stage and tell you in verse 3 it says that the Philistines occupied one hill and the Israelites occupied another with the valley between them. Now, I go to Israel regularly. I'm going again this December, I think. I was there a couple of years ago. Go about every other year. And almost every time I go to the Valley of Elah, E-L-A-H. And that is where this took place. And there is this long hill on one side and this long hill on another. And right down the middle is a valley, small valley, with a small, usually dry creek bed filled with lots of small, round stones. Philistines were on one side. The Israelites were on the other side. You remember the story? Well, look with me again, a little further down at verse 10. Then the Philistine said, "This day I defy the ranks of Israel. Give me a man and let us fight each other." So the giant named Goliath had been coming out day after day, taunting Israel and Israel's God, saying, "Give me somebody to fight. What's wrong with you guys? Give me somebody to fight. Bring him on out." But nobody came out. But look at the perspective that pervaded Israel in verse 11. What does it say in verse 11? It says, on hearing the Philistines' words, Saul and all the Israelites were terrified and dismayed. Dismayed and terrified. Friends, do you see the overwhelming perspective in Israel that day? Who was the king? Saul. And who was terrified? The Bible says Saul and all the Israelites were terrified and dismayed. Would you not agree with me? That's what we call an overwhelming perspective of defeat. An overwhelming perspective of fear. An overwhelming perspective of a lack of expectancy. That's what I see in churches today. Is it here at First Baptist Cookeville? Well, you say, well, wait a minute, these Israelites had a reason to be afraid, didn't they? Goliath was a massive giant of a man.
a fearsome giant warrior who led a nation of warriors. So did they have reason to be afraid? Well, yeah, they did. We'll talk more about it in just a moment. Are there reasons we should be afraid of the giants in our land? You better say yes. Because let me tell you, there are giants out there and in here who want to destroy you, your family, your church, and they've done it over and over and over. And Satan, the evil one, whom we've already identified, as Jesus said in John 10:10, the great thief, he has stolen, he has killed, he's destroyed dreams, testimonies, families, nations. He is awful. I love the story of a sweet little old lady. You know men, nobody ever talks about sweet little old men. Sweet little old lady that was so sweet she would never say anything negative about anybody. You know somebody like that? I've met a couple in my life. Well, someone tried to trip her up one day, said, "Ma'am, what do you think about Satan?" She said, "Well, he's real good at being bad." That's right, honey. He's real good at being bad. And he has been bad all over this land. And we ought to be afraid of him and his work. We ought to be afraid of him and his work. Look at what he does. And yes, we can understand this pervasive pessimism. But I'm going to tell you, it paralyzed the people of Israel, and it can paralyze you and me. It doesn't just always do what we would hope, and that send us to the power of the Lord, but it paralyzes us to where we begin believing that there's no hope, there's no victory, there's no way our best days could be ahead. I see it across the whole convention. We've got people really believing that our convention will never again grow. It will never again reach the people it ought to reach. We will never again have the missionary force that we need to have. We will never do it because the giants out there are just too great. I understand that kind of negativism, but I reject it. There's another perspective I want you to see with me quickly this morning. Now, I'm not a long-winded preacher. I want you to know that. Stay with me. My goal is always finish before you do. Okay? That's my deal with you. So stay with me. Next perspective I want you to see is found in 1 Chronicles chapter 20. 1 Chronicles chapter 20. Now, if you read through the Bible, you have probably speed read through this passage. You ever done that? Raise your hand if you're a sinner. Well, I've done it. But this is one of those places, if you did it, you shouldn't have. What's going on in 1 Chronicles chapter 20? There's a whole nother perspective, a whole nother attitude. What kind? Well, instead of fear, there's faith. Instead of a lack of expectancy in 1 Samuel 17, there's a great deal of expectancy in 1 Chronicles 20. Instead of an attitude of defeat in 1 Samuel 17, in 1 Chronicles 20, we see victory. Look quickly again. I'm just going to point out some of the situations there, but look at verse 4. There in that place, an Israelite by the name, oh, by the way, they're fighting the same people again. You say, well, that's no news flash. They always fought the Philistines. Do you know where Philistia is in modern day Israel? Gaza. They fight there even to this day. Well, they're fighting the Philistines once again. Different place, different battle, same enemy. Well, look at verse 4. There the Bible says an Israelite by the name of Sibekai kills a Philistine giant by the name of Sipei. Then, in verse 5, an Israelite by the name of Elhanan kills a giant by the name of Lahmi. If you're looking for names for your children, this is not the place to get them. Lahmi, L-A-H-M-I. Look and see what the Bible says. He was the brother of Goliath. And then look at verses 6 and 7. An Israelite by the name of Jonathan. Now, by the way, that's not David's friend. David's friend's dead by this point. But David's brother had a son whom he named Jonathan. And he becomes one of the mighty men of David. one of the mighty men, one of the personal bodyguard of David. And the Bible says in verses 6 and 7, in yet another battle, he kills a giant with a rather interesting anatomical anomaly. What does that mean? Well, the Bible says the man had 6 fingers and 6 toes, 24 in all. What's going on in 1 Chronicles 20, friends? I'll tell you what's going on. Everybody's in the giant killing business. 1 Chronicles, 1 Samuel 17, everybody's afraid of the giant. 1 Chronicles 20, it's as if they lined up that day to say, I'm going to kill me a giant today. Don't you get my giant. I've waited all day long to kill this giant. Don't you get in my way. Where there was fear in 1 Samuel 17, there's faith in 1 Chronicles 20. Where there was a lack of expectancy in 1 Samuel, there is a tremendous expectancy in 1 Chronicles 20. In 1 Samuel 17, there is defeat. In 1 Chronicles, there is victory. Why? What can turn a perspective? What can turn an attitude? Now, you need to hear me well now. Stay with me. Are you with me? I do not believe in this silly positive mental attitude stuff I hear sometimes out there. That if you could think your way into a new way of thinking, everything will be all right. Just have a good attitude. No. That will not kill the giants in this world. But there is a way to switch an attitude, to turn a perspective that can change how life is done and how battles are fought. What's the difference in 1 Chronicles 20, 1 Samuel 17? Do you have any clue? Same enemy, same general vicinity. What is the difference? Now, remember back in 1 Samuel 17, who was the king? Saul. Thank you, say it out loud. Saul. Who was the king in 1 Chronicles 20? Do you know? David. Now answer me out loud. Was David a giant killer? Oh, yes. Was Saul a giant killer? No. First Baptist Cookville, listen to me. If you hear nothing else today, hear this. There are enough men and women in this place that if you were to decide that you were going to be a giant killer, this state could be taken for Christ. This area easily could be taken for Christ. If you were to decide you're going to be a giant killer, other people will follow you. Other people will follow you. David was a giant killer. And so those with whom he had impact and influence followed him into becoming giant killers. And they said, give me my giant. And giant after giant in the Philistine army fell that day. Well, friends, you can go out of here right now and say, well, I want to be a giant killer. And you'll probably be defeated within 24 hours. To understand what the real key, we've got to go back to 1 Samuel 17. 1 Samuel 17, I'm just going to point out a few of those places there. Let's delve deeper into what gave David the ability to kill a giant. What caused him and those who followed him to have this power? Where did it come from? What was it? Well, go back, if you would, with me, back around verse 37, 38, somewhere in there. And let me just kind of tell you what happened. I believe what happened was this. Now, was David in the army? No. But his brothers were. Why did David come to where it was? Well, because mama sent him some groceries. If you've ever been in the army or even in college, you know the food isn't any good because it's not mama's cooking. Well, he brought some of mama's cooking to the brothers. And I believe what happened was, as he approached the battlefield, the Bible says Goliath came out and taunted Israel 40 days. I believe David heard him. And I believe David went to his brothers. And brothers being brothers, here's something like he said, brothers, that man is making fun of God. You ought to do something about it. Why don't you get out there and kill him? Well, being from the south as they were, well, southern part of Israel, I think they said something like this, David, he's a big old boy. Have you seen him? There's no way we're going to kill him. And I think David said something like this. Well, if somebody doesn't do something, I will. Being brothers, I think they said, have at it, big boy, have at it. He went to see the king. He went to see King Saul, and I think he said something like this, King Saul, that man is making fun of God. You better do something. You're the king. Oh, David, have you seen that man? He's a big old boy. His spear is as tall as me, by the way. I'm 6 feet tall. The spear was that big. There's no way in the world I could kill that man, David. And I believe David said something like this. If somebody doesn't do something, I will. And the king probably wasn't as harsh as the brothers, but what did he say? If you'll look over about verse 37, 38, something like that. He said, well, if you're going to do it, put my armor on. And he tried to put his armor on David, and it did not fit. There is armor that we try to put on to fight the battle spiritually, and they fail us. I am proud to be a Southern Baptist. I better be at the position I have. But let me tell you, being a Southern Baptist will not give you the strength to kill the giants in this land. I believe in education. I have a PhD. But let me tell you something. If you think education will give you what you need to kill the giants and fight them, you are sadly mistaken. All the things that we try to put on the armor of man, it will not work. And we can have fine buildings and pretty clothes and all kinds of good resources and programs, and it will not allow you to win the battle. What does? Well, to find it, you've got to look back to verse 45 and 46. Little David goes out in the valley of Elah, and he picks up 5 stones. And all he has is a slingshot. And I had one when I was a little boy. You ought never give one of those to a little boy. I'm just going to tell you that. Don't ever let a boy have a slingshot. That's a dangerous thing. But look what he said to Goliath. He said to him, he looked him in the eye, looked what up, way up in his eyes. And he said, you come against me with sword and spear and javelin. But I come against you in the name of the Lord God Almighty. Did you see that? I come against you in the name of the Lord God Almighty. And the God whom you have defied today will hand you over to me, and I will strike you down, and I will cut off your head. Woo! And that's what happened. That's what happened. Do you see? Do you see the key in becoming a giant killer? It is not believing in yourself or your silly positive mental attitude, no matter what any TV preacher tells you. It is believing in the power of the name of the Lord God Almighty. And when Cookeville, Tennessee falls in love with the Lord God Almighty once again, there will be power in this church. And there'll be power in your family. There'll be power in your life. When you say, I cannot do it on my own, God, but you can. When you begin to believe there is power in the name of the Lord God Almighty, then you will become a giant killer. Paul said it like this in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10 and following, which is one of my favorite passages, when he said, finally, and he meant finally, not like most preachers mean it when they say finally. He said, finally, brethren, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. Put on the full armor of God, so that when you have done everything, you will be able to stand. Power where? Power in the Lord. Power where? Power in the name of the Lord. What was a perspective or an attitude of defeat became one of victory, which was faith. A fear became faith, which was a lack of expectancy, became a great deal of expectancy. What kind of attitude do you have? What kind of perspective do you have? I challenge you today to fall in love with the Lord all over again. I challenge you today to say there's power in the name of the Lord God Almighty. And when your church needs to make a decision in the future, are you going to go back to an old style philosophy of fear, or are you going to say there's power in the name of the Lord? When you have a decision to make in your family, in your life, are you going to say there is fear, there's trepidation, we've got to be careful, we're negative, or are you going to say there's power in the name of the Lord? Oh, I pray we will adopt that latter perspective. And friends, let me tell you something. If you will, others will follow. At school and at work and in the neighborhood and in the household, others will follow if you decide that you're going to become a man or a woman who's going to follow the power of the name of the Lord God Almighty. I close with a story as I began with a story. Years ago, in the 1800s, there was a sailing vessel that was trying to cross the Atlantic Ocean from east to west. It had run into difficulties and had actually run out of drinkable water. Though surrounded by the ocean, they had run out of fresh water and they were about to die. They didn't realize they were close to the coast of South America. They didn't know how close. They couldn't see the land yet, but they thought they were saved when they spotted another sailing vessel. So they approached as closely as they could and called out and asked, "Please give us water to drink. We've run out of water. We desperately need water." Back came a very strange reply. When the other vessel called back and said, "Put your buckets down into the water, to the ocean." They thought, well, maybe there's a language problem here. They kept trying to say as best they could, "Give us fresh water, drinkable water. We're almost to die. Please give us help." But back continued that strange reply. Finally, in exasperation, one of the crew members dropped a bucket into the water to the ocean, brought it back up, and guess what was in the bucket? Fresh, drinkable water. You say, how could this be? They didn't realize they were off the coast of South America where the Amazon River empties into the ocean. And you may not know this, but the volume of that river is so great. It is so powerful that water stays fresh for between 100 and 200 miles. This ship was dying, but it was in the middle of everything it needed for life. All they had to do was drop down their buckets and come up with that which they needed for life. I tell you today, First Baptist Cookeville, drop down your buckets. Drop down your buckets, because there is available to you today a power, a life that can change you and change your family and change your church and change this convention and change our nation. Oh God, help us. Drop down your buckets into the grace and the mercy and the power of the name of the Lord God Almighty. Pray with me, please. Father, in Jesus' name, we commit this hour to you. Father, I pray right now that every man, woman, boy, and girl in this place would not be thinking about what is next, but think about your business in their life. And may we say yes to the power of the name of the Lord God Almighty. May we say yes to dipping down our buckets into the grace and mercy and power that you offer us today. May we be aware that Satan has a plan, and he's won battles far too long. Oh God, we commit our hearts to you today. And we believe in the name of the Lord God Almighty. And like David, we want to be giant killers so that others will be too. Oh God, may this church rely on your name. May there be a belief like never before in the power of the name of the Lord God Almighty. And so we commit our hearts to you. And we thank you that you've allowed us to worship you today. And now we submit to you. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to sing number 294, "Have Thine Own Way, Lord." Brother Paul, it's good to work with you. And as he comes to lead us in this invitation hymn, there'll be staff at the front to receive you. Now listen to me. Listen to me just a second. I know in most churches, the invitation time, not a lot goes on anymore, does it? Am I right about that? I know. But would you do business with God today? And don't be worried about being embarrassed. Don't be worried about other people thinking about you. What matters is what God thinks about you. Let's do business with God. And if you need to give your heart to Christ, one of us here at the front would be glad to pray with you about giving your life to Christ. Maybe God just wants you to get right with Him, to recommit your life to Him. That may be a public decision. You need to do that here today. Come pray. You say, well, we don't do that at First Baptist Church. Well, you ought to.
Maybe it's a private decision. That's between you and the Lord. I'm not going to tell you God's business in your life. But if you also need to join this church, what a great place to be and serve and believe in the power of the name of the Lord God Almighty. Let's stand. Let's sing. Let's respond.